Javon, Javon, what it? Whatever it is. Yeah, I can't. Man, what a blessing. Just flawless beauty. I read a philosopher years ago who was working through arguments regarding the existence of God. And he was an atheist, which is how I was raised. And he was looking at the teleological argument for the existence of God. He said, that doesn't persuade me. He looked at the cosmological argument for the existence of God. Nah, that's not persuasive. He looked at the ontological argument for the existence of God. No, I'm not convinced. And then as he was continuing contemplating this issue of whether or not God exists, he came to a very interesting conclusion, Javon. He said, if the only evidence that I have is the existence of music, that would be enough evidence to persuade me that God exists. And he deduced from that there is an order to music. Now, it seems like you're classically trained, and so you probably know. Were you reading music when you were? Okay, so you know, don't you, that music is actually emotionally rendered math. That's what it is. I ask groups of young people all the time, how many of you love math? And nobody raises their hand. Just a few people raise their hand. How many of you love music? Everybody raises their hand. Well, music is math rendered in an emotional form. And that's why when you hear beautiful music, it brings you to a kind of a state of emotional order, just kind of a feeling of well-being, right? Even if there aren't words, just instrumental music has such a profound impact on us. So thank you. Thank you. It just was so beautiful to hear you. I've heard it twice now this morning. What a blessing. Thank you. Well, hey, everybody, we only have I don't know, they said you have 25 to 30 minutes. I said, I'll take 30. So I'm going to take the full 30. And what I want to do this morning is I want to begin by sharing with you the absolute worst summer of my life. And I mean, it was really bad. I was 13 years old, and I grew up not too far from here. I grew up in Los Angeles, California. And that's all I knew. That's the place that I called home. And I knew those streets, I knew those neighborhoods, I knew those beaches, and that's where all my friends were. And when you're a teenager, it's the friends that matter. But my situation was compounded by the fact that I was a pretty extreme introvert. In fact, I failed 1 year of high school just because I refused English class because I refused to do an oral report. The teacher said, you'll fail if you don't do the oral report. I said, I'll fail then. I'm not doing it. I mean, I was really shy. I was so shy, in fact, that when my mom said to me, without my permission, by the way, we're moving, Ty. I said, moving? What are you talking about? Moving where? Across town? No, we're moving. We're getting in a U-Haul truck, and we're going north, north, north out of L.A., the only place I'd ever known. And we're moving to a small town called Sacramento. Now, Sacramento is really not a small town, but when you live in L.A., L.A. has neighborhoods bigger than Sacramento. And so I thought, Sacramento, where's that, and why are we going there? She said, it's probably about an 8 or 9 or 10 hour drive. I don't know. My mom said, I've never been there either, but I bought a house, and we're moving there. And I said, Mom, if you haven't noticed, I'm 13. Take note. I'm not going anywhere. You can move. I'm not moving. Goodbye, Mom. And she said, you have 3 days to find out if any of your friends' parents want you living with them. And if not, you will be in the U-Haul truck with me driving north. 3 days later, I was in the U-Haul truck driving north. And I was so mad. I was so angry at my mom, just plucking me up out of the only place I'd known. And here I was going to have to be around all these new people that I'd never, ever known before. And for an introvert, that's just horrible. And we came to Sacramento in the summer. So school was out, and I was just riding around my new neighborhood on my skateboard. And I saw all kinds of other kids my age, 13 years old, 14 years old, 15, 16. There they were, teenagers all over the neighborhood, but not one of them would speak to me. And I don't know if you've noticed, but teenagers, are they human? Teenagers are the most intimidating species on earth, yes or no? And so I am so nervous as an introvert, completely out of my element, just riding my skateboard around, trying not to get eye contact with any of these intimidating teenagers. And finally, toward the end of the summer, this one kid finally took the initiative and came on his skateboard riding up beside me. He said his name was Kyle. I said, my name's Ty. We were teenage boys, so we said nothing else after that. So he showed me pools, empty pools and half pipes to ride in, and we began riding together. And then we came to the last week of summer, and he said, hey, my friend's having a party, an end of the summer party before the new school year begins. Do you want to come? And I said, well, I don't know those people. Are you sure I can come? No, I shouldn't come. I don't know them. I'm not invited. No, you're going to come. He persuaded me. So I went to this house that was just swarming with teenagers. And I walked in and I did what any self-respecting introvert would do. I went straight to the sofa and I sat down by myself. And it was a strategic position because I could see the front door. That's what you want to be able to see if you're an introvert, the escape route. And I just sat there, but also because as an introvert, I was a people watcher. I still am a people watcher. I love just watching people from a distance. It's kind of stalkerish, but not. And you can just watch from a distance and pay attention, maybe learn something, or just sit there thinking how weird everybody is. So as I'm sitting on the sofa by myself, everybody is just chatting and laughing and talking. I'm just all by myself. I'm just glued. I can't get up. And as I'm sitting there on the sofa, finally Kyle, my only friend in the universe at this point, comes and he sits next to me, in silence, of course. So we sit there together on the sofa, and we're just watching as the door opens and closes, teenagers coming, teenagers going, people going, and I'm starting to get bored and nervous. I'm thinking, I gotta plan my escape. I'm gonna get out of here. I'm going home. I'm going home to my mommy. That's what I thought to myself. I'm going home. And just as we were sitting there and I was getting ready, I was working up the courage to make my way across the room through all those people and leave, the door opened one more time. And the most beautiful creature I had ever seen in my life walked through the door. In all her 13-year-old glory, there she was. And I sat there transfixed on the sofa. I looked at her. I looked at her. I couldn't blink. I couldn't turn away. I felt my body nearly levitating. My introvert nature was subsiding, and I found this courage I had never had before. Suddenly, I felt like an extrovert. And Kyle sitting next to me, and I said, Kyle, do you know her? He looked across the room. He said, dude, everybody knows her. And she's out of your league. He said, have you seen yourself? Have you seen her? Don't get any ideas. I said, do you know her? Yes, I know her. I said, man, you've got to introduce me. Would you just go over there with me? Just make the introduction. He said, it's your pain, dude. So we got up and we began making our way across the room. And there we were, just face to face, and Kyle abandoned me. He just walked up with me, and as we're crossing the room, I lean, I said, what is she? He said, what do you mean, what is she? She's human. I said, no, what is she? She looked exotic to me, like something from another world. He said, I don't know what she is. Her dad's a tall white guy, and her mom's a short brown lady. I said, that's it. That's the perfect DNA mix. That's what I've been looking for my whole life. I didn't have much life to that point, but I knew that she was the one for me. And Tyle said, hey, this is Ty, and he walked off. And I thought that our eyes met, and they didn't. She looked straight past me and just kept laughing and giggling with her other 13-year-old friends, and she just walked away. And I thought, this is it. My life is over. Right here, right now. It just ended. But then I saw she was walking with her friends across the room. And so I began anticipating her trajectory through the room. And I would get where she was going before she would arrive. And I would just be there. Like almost omnipresent. And I would say things like, hey, I'm Ty. Remember we met earlier this evening? And she was like, no, I don't actually remember. And just looked straight past me again, giggling with her friends. I thought, this is horrible. The party ended. The first day of school came, and I walked in, and she was in my math class. I was thinking, this is so perfect. So I'm just going to stand in the back of the room and wait until she takes a seat, and I will sit right next to her. This introvert, suddenly with all this boldness, but she never sat down. And the teacher called her to the front of the class. And the teacher said her name and said that she would be getting an automatic A and would be a tutor for those who needed help with math. So I raised my hand. Of course I did. I said, I just can't remember any of it. I really need help with math. So she became my math tutor. And as we're having an hour together one day, and then another hour, another day, and another hour, another day, after school we're meeting and she's tutoring away, and finally she says to me, you know all of this, don't you? And I said, well, I know some of it. I don't know all of it. Teach me the parts I don't know. She said, no, you don't need tutoring. I said, but would you come to my house after school and meet my mom? My mom knows nothing about math. She can't add, she can't subtract, she doesn't process numbers at all. So this girl came to my house after school, she met my mom, and now I find myself sitting on another sofa. My own sofa in my own living room, and I see my mom and this girl in the kitchen laughing together, and my mom's teaching her how to cook something, and I'm just sitting there thinking, yes, this is it. My mom likes her, and I really like my mom, and she likes my mom, and it's, oh, this is so great. And next thing you know, we became best friends. She abandoned all of her girlfriends and began, I loved that, by the way, just, yeah, ditch all of them. And she spent nothing but exclusive time with me, and finally we didn't have to talk about math anymore. And there we were, best friends, and next thing you know, I said, man, not when I was 13, but I said at some point, hey, would you marry me? And she said, yes. And we got married, and then we did that whole procreation thing, and we created other humans, and wow, it's been all these years. We've been together since she was 13, and I was just turning 14, and what a journey it's been with this girl. Now, actually, I'm not telling you the story for the story's sake. I'm telling you the story because what I was experiencing kind of on a microcosm level is something that's going on in the universe at large on a macro level. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the God of the universe is operating on the principle of attraction. That in fact, God, the most powerful person in the universe, actually doesn't want control of you. Contrary to popular opinion, God isn't interested in micromanaging you and me. God, in fact, is actuated by a deeper desire for mutual reciprocal love. God is hyper-relational, and he's aiming for something more than merely to regulate your behavior in order to feel like he's in charge. The God of the universe had better be more than that, or I'm going to become an unbeliever rather quickly. Because I know how I'm wired as a human being. Psychologically, emotionally, even biologically, I know I'm wired for freedom. I'm wired for only the voluntary exchange of affection and love. So if the universe is actually governed by a control freak, then may I suggest something to you that I hinted at last night? If the universe is governed by a control freak, atheism actually looks better than that. But I'm going to suggest to you something that is completely transformative and groundbreaking for human understanding, especially within the context of those who believe in God. I'm going to ask you to engage with me in a kind of massive shift of consciousness regarding God. I'm going to ask you to imagine God in a way that maybe you have never imagined God before. All right? And we're going to look at an Old Testament book, an ancient piece of Hebrew literature called the book of Hosea. Now, in Hosea, we have something very fascinating taking place. Because all the other prophets of Israel, of the Hebrew people, all the other prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all those prophets, they all, listen now, received visions and dreams from God in their heads. Fell asleep, had a dream. Saw a vision, and then they wrote down what God showed them. God gave them prophecies. But not so with Hosea. God didn't give Hosea a prophecy. God made Hosea a prophecy. He gave him a very peculiar assignment. Notice the assignment as Hosea himself articulates it. He says, "The Lord said to me," Hosea is telling us something here. He says, "The Lord told me something." And what did he tell me? He said, "Hey, Hosea, go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery." Now, pause right there. This is very, very strange. God comes to this guy and he says, "Hey, specifically her, Hosea, her. I want you to fall in love with that woman right there. And once you fall in love with her, you will discover that your love is not reciprocated. You will discover that it's not mutual. And Hosea, when you feel what it feels like to love someone with every fiber of your being and they don't love you back, Hosea, tell my people that that's what it's like to be God." So he says, Hosea says, "God told me to fall in love with that woman, and she will be unfaithful. She will commit adultery, and this will be just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel." The Bible has this pattern. It's continually dealing in comparisons. Metaphors and stories and parables and symbols are comparable to reality. So God is saying over and over again within the biblical narrative this kind of literary pattern. This is like this. Are you tracking with me? This that you can relate to and process and understand is like this that transcends you. But if you get this, you'll get this. Are you still with me? So he's saying, "Hey, Hosea, fall in love with that woman and she won't love you back. And when you love her and she doesn't love you back, tell my people that this is just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel." And I'll just add for you and for me and for all human beings. Essentially, God is saying, "Hey, I'll tell you what it's like to be God. I love you." But the big question hanging, pending in the universe is, do you love me back? Now, this is God we're talking about, so he can do anything he wants. I mean, the traditional picture of God is one that we articulate with words like omnipotence. God is all-powerful. He can do anything he wants. Here's the thing. God could, if he wanted to, he could just pull rank. He could just say, "Hey, I'm God, you're not, basic arrangement. You do what I say or else." And we would all behaviorally, externally comply out of fear. But the question would remain, does anybody love God? And in fact, to the degree that force or manipulation or coercion of any kind is exerted, Now watch this. This is a truism of human nature. To the degree that force, coercion, or manipulation is exerted, love recedes. Anybody who's been in any relationship understands this basic fact of human relationality. To the degree that force or manipulation is exerted, love recedes. Or let me say it this way. Love and force cannot occupy the same emotional space. They are mutually exclusive, okay? So anytime you try to do a relationship in which you begin to exert emotional or psychological or physical control, the person that you're trying to force closer to you will actually recede from you. Or to quote a 1970s rock and roll song by 38 Special, hold on loosely, but don't let go. If you hold too tight, you're gonna lose control. That's how human nature operates. And God says here to Hosea, listen, I want you to fall in love with that girl. She's not gonna love you back. So God is saying, I have a predicament on my hands just like you do, Hosea. Tell my people that this is what it's like to be God. So God says that he's going to operate on a different principle. Not coercion, not force, not manipulation. Check this out. I want you to reimagine God with me this morning as a jilted lover. Because that is, in fact, how God is presenting himself to us. Throughout the biblical narrative, God is saying to you and me, I'm kind of like a husband. I'm pursuing love, and you keep repelling me. So God is operating in a mode that is dependent on influence rather than force. So what's he going to do? Hosea goes on and explains to us, actually putting words in the mouth of God, or God told him this, and here God, the God of the universe, is speaking, and he says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. That's kind of old poetic English here in the translation. Another version says, I will get her in a secluded place and speak words of love to her. This is the God of the universe. He could pull rank. He could exert control. And he says, no. The way I'm going to save you is by attracting you. No force, no manipulation. I'm going to draw you to myself. This is God using the word allure. I mean, come on. How many times do we just think of God in terms of this kind of language? He says, I'm going to allure you, attract you, woo you, draw you. There's really only two dynamics going on at any given moment in every relationship. Right now, there are relationships represented in this room, in fact. And every single relationship in this room right now and every relationship in the world is in any given moment operating on the premise of pull or push. Either you feel pushed, that is coerced or manipulated, obligated, or you feel pulled, attracted and drawn voluntarily at any given moment in any relationship. Whatever sort it happens to be. And God is saying, I want to operate on the premise, on the principle of attraction. When Jesus comes into the world as the Hebrew Messiah, he actually articulates what he's in the world to accomplish with similar language. He says, hey, what I'm about to do is I am about to exert the ultimate gravitational pull of relational love. He says, when I am lifted up on the cross of Calvary, the ultimate act of self-sacrificing love, when you see that I love you like that, when you see that my love for you transcends all sense of self-preservation, when I am faced with my own demise, but I continue loving you beyond and before myself, when you see my love for you, he says, you will be drawn to me. Not pushed, but drawn, wooed, allured, attracted. An author by the name of Ellen White, some of you are familiar with her, some of you are not, but in, for me, one of the single most powerful sentences in all of literature and everything I've ever read, just think of how absolutely self-evident this is. Nobody even has to prove it to you. It's intuitive to how reality operates. We all know that only by love is love awakened. We all know that the only way to move somebody, I mean really move them, is from the inside out. We also understand, if you stop and think about it, that if God is going to resolve, quote unquote, what we call the sin problem, which is simply a biblical word for relational violation, if he's going to actually, quote unquote, save us, how's he going to do it? Well, that same author went on to say, love is the agent, the mechanism, the means by which God expels sin from the heart. Again, sin here isn't a religious taboo that an authority figure says, don't do that or else. Sin, from the biblical narrative standpoint, is anything in which love is violated. Sin is love in reverse. It's anything that's anti-creational, anything that strips from human identity the capacity for voluntary love. That's what sin is in Scripture. So the only way that God can actually get at this thing we call salvation, which is essentially healing, psychological, emotional, spiritual, relational healing, the only way for God to achieve that is not to force us, but to win us. And that's the whole point of the gospel. I mean, there are some single guys here this morning. Raise your hand if you're single. If you're a single guy and you want to be married someday, you're only nine, dude. Put your hand down. Okay. So anybody, brother raised his hand and looked at all the girls in the aisle simultaneously. Okay. So listen, if you are a guy, you're single and you want to be married, what would you think if I came to you and I said, listen, I have a foolproof method. I mean, you've been trying to get married for years. I can get you married in like an hour. Here's my method. You tell me who's the girl you want, and I will coach you through the process. All you have to do is get on one knee right before her and propose, will you marry me, with a revolver in your hands. She will say yes, and I'm a minister, so I'll marry you on the spot. The deed is done. But see, you know, don't you, that the moment an external mechanism of force is employed, that love becomes impossible, don't you? I could control your behavior with a pistol. I could say to you, stand up, and you'd all stand up. Sit down, you'd sit down. Stand on your head, you would try. With a gun in my hand, with an implement of force. But what if I said in the same breath, hey, stand up, sit down, stand on your head, and in the next breath I said, and right now feel loyalty toward me. Right now feel trust. In fact, be my best friend or I'll blow your... Here's my question. Could you, not would you, as though you would say, oh, should I or shouldn't I? As though it's a matter of choice. Choice is out of the picture now. It's not would you, it's could you. Is it even possible for you to trust me with a gun in my hand to your head? Now, why would we expect the God of the universe to operate by those means? Either God is the ultimate epicenter of anti-force, or he's not worth worshiping. Either God is the epitome of self-giving love, or our conception of God can only produce secret rebellion in our hearts, even while we occupy church pews. So here's going on what we discover. I'm going to suggest to you, and here's the groundbreaking idea, that non-coercive love is God's defining characteristic and the means by which he saves us. This is who God is. So going on in Hosea, this is what we discover. When we come to verse 16 of that same chapter, you remember in verse 14, God said, okay, you don't love me. You're in rebellion. You hate me. but I'm going to allure you. And then in verse 16, he says, and it shall be in that day. What day? The day when I allure you. The day when I put on display before you the beauty of my character and my love for you. The day that you get it. When you really see that I don't want control, I want love. When that dawns on you and becomes your paramount consciousness. In that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband. And you will no longer call me my master. There are two relational dynamics that God is holding in contrast to one another here. God is essentially saying, I don't want a slave-master relationship with you. I want a husband-wife relationship with you, not literally, but in kind. A relationship that is voluntary and free and that causes love to flourish and thrive. I don't want you to be my slaves. I don't want control. I want reciprocal friendship with you. This is what I call the ultimate paradigm shift. You have either undergone this paradigm shift or you are in the process of being prepared to undergo this paradigm shift. Every human being comes to the place where they realize that either the fundamental constituent of reality is control, or the fundamental constituent of reality is freedom. Either we live in a universe that is ultimately fear-based, and God is the source of that fear, or we live in a universe that is love-based, and God is the source of that love. The paradigm shift comes when you realize, hey, wait a minute, God doesn't want control, but in the light of his love, I want him. I don't have to, but I want to. And that's the most remarkable thing. And at that point in the prophecy, God drops to one knee, if you can imagine. And on one knee, God proposes, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And notice the language, you shall know the Lord. When you know me as relationally faithful to you, when you realize that I don't operate on the mechanism of control, but rather on the mechanism of faithfulness, when you realize that I only want you for your best good, not for my authority trip, when you realize that, then you'll know the Lord. The word know here is a Hebrew word, yada, which doesn't refer to merely intellectual knowledge, like you know data. You don't know God the way you know biology or math or sociology or psychology. The word yada is a relational word. The first time it occurs in the Old Testament is in Genesis 4 when it says Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived and brought forth a son. It's referring not to merely intellectual contemplation of data, but to the intimate union of a man and a woman that conceives a child. And God is saying, you'll know me on that kind of intimate level by comparison. You'll begin to voluntarily love me, rather than merely feel obligated to me. And Jesus came along and he said, that's exactly, in fact, what eternal life is. Eternal life is to know God, he says. Eternal life isn't merely a duration of life. Jesus doesn't say, I'll tell you what eternal life is. Eternal life is long. It's minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years. No, he says, I'll tell you what eternal life is. And he defines it in terms of its quality, not its quantity of days. Eternal life is a quality of life that is defined by knowing God, intimacy with God, voluntary exchange of love. That's what eternal life is. So here's the bottom line. According to the biblical narrative, the question isn't, are you afraid? That's not the thing that God's operating upon inside of you. He's not trying to stimulate fear. The question isn't, are you afraid? The question isn't, are you obligated? The question isn't, do you feel duty-bound? The question isn't, do I have to? Okay, I will. So I don't got to go to hell and I get to go to heaven. Let that entire egocentric notion be banished from your mind. The question, according to the gospel, isn't, are you obligated or afraid? The question is, are you attracted? Are you attracted? The question is God beautiful in your eyes? And if he's not, then you need to recalibrate the same way that if you exit your house in the morning and you can't feel the beauty of the hummingbirds that are all around you singing their song, and if you can't notice the flowers that are opening to the sun, you need a reality check. You need to pause and sit up and take notice and realize that if God's worth knowing at all, God's beautiful. It's as if we're all strategically positioned on a sofa in a room. And the door is opening and closing, and everything this world has to offer by way of philosophies and worldviews and religions and perspectives and money and fame and profession, everything the world has to offer is coming in and out and parading itself before us, and we're just about to get bored and leave the party. And suddenly, just when you are about to give up, the most beautiful person in the universe walks in the door and says, I love you more than my own life. Will you love me back? Thanks for your time this morning.